Well, good morning once again, and welcome to Next Level Church. My name is Joseph McMurray, one of the pastors here at Next Level. And you may be wondering why on whatever the date is today, June, whatever it is, 24th, thank you, is this pastor wearing a Panthers t-shirt? It's not football season. Listen, it's always Panthers season in my heart. But today is your favorite team Sunday in our children's ministry across the way. So I am wearing my favorite team's t-shirt this morning to support our children's ministry. I hope that you got the memo and that your kids showed up wearing a t-shirt or jersey or whatever to represent their favorite team. Now, I will say this, that if your kids showed up in an Atlanta Falcons jersey or t-shirt, they're not getting any snacks today. I'm kidding. I'm joking. Don't email me. It was just a joke. Hey, this morning we're continuing with the series that we began last week, talking about this idea of a revolution. And based on scripture and a book by Pastor J.D. Greer of Summit Church in Raleigh called Gospel, this really is a conversation of the revolutionary power, the power that made Christianity revolutionary. And I would encourage you, if you haven't already, to grab a copy of this book and begin reading. You can find it on Amazon relatively inexpensively. You can find a paperback version of it somewhere, I'm sure. But it's a great book, it's a great read, and it's a great reminder of the power of the gospel in our lives. One of the things that I love about my phone, how many of you carry a phone with you pretty much everywhere you go? Almost all of us. One of the things that I love about my phone is reminders. I'm embarrassed to tell you of all of the things in my life that I have forgotten to do because I neglected to set a reminder for myself. One such story has to do with myself as a younger man, in which I really needed a reminder. And it's a story that was embarrassing at the time that it took place, and it's even embarrassing for me to share with you today, but that's what being a pastor is all about, self-deprecation and admitting our faults. So many years ago, before Lisa and I were dating, there was this girl. And as I look back on my life and I tell stupid stories about myself, a lot of them begin with that phrase, there was this girl. In this case, there was this girl, and she and I were friends. We were just friends. As far as I knew, we were just friends. We played tennis together. And I literally mean we played tennis together, and we played tennis together a lot. There's no metaphor there. We literally played tennis. And the reason that I enjoyed playing tennis with this young lady is because she was good. And I was never all that great at tennis, but at one point in my life, I was a relatively athletic young man, and it was fun to play tennis with a girl who, from time to time, could beat me. We played tennis together a lot. We met at church. We spent a lot of time together, and our connection was tennis. And I'm not joking with y'all. As far as I knew, that was it. It was tennis. But on Labor Day weekend of that year, she was going out of town, and she asked if I would pick her up from the airport on the Monday night of Labor Day weekend. I'm like, yeah, sure. Why not? I can pick you up at the airport, no problem. And I'm sure that she provided all of the flight information and let me know what time I should be at Charlotte Douglas International Airport to pick her up on her return back to Charlotte. But on the Monday of Labor Day weekend, many of my friends were gathering at our pastor's house for a barbecue. Now, I mentioned that Lisa and I were not yet dating at that time, and I was still in this place of going, yeah, I'm not really looking for anything right now. But I liked hanging out wherever Lisa was going to be hanging out. And that day, Lisa was going to be hanging out at our pastor's house with a group of probably 30 other young adults. And so I went and I hung out with my friends all day and we had a blast. And the Monday of Labor Day weekend turned into the Monday evening of Labor Day weekend. This was long enough ago that I owned a cell phone, but I did not carry the cell phone because the cell phone was for work. And the last people that I wanted to be able to get in touch with me on the Monday of Labor Day was anybody from work. And this was before I became a pastor. Well, someone else had a phone on them at that gathering at our pastor's house. And At some point in the evening, this familiar sound played. Y'all remember this? Tells you how long ago it was. It meant absolutely nothing to me because I knew it wasn't my phone. My phone wasn't anywhere within earshot, but the young lady whose phone it was answered the phone, and then she looked at me, and I was like, what? And she goes, were you supposed to pick someone up at the airport? I don't know, I just had that feeling of panic all of a sudden, like, oh, I've done it again. I forgot to do something because I didn't have a reminder. And so I hoped when I asked, and I said, yeah, has she been delayed? And she said, no, she's been waiting there for an hour and a half. Like, oh. So I went out to my car, and I drove out to the airport, and I picked her up at the airport, and I apologized profusely. She didn't say anything to me ever again. And we didn't ever play tennis again, and that relationship was over because I was not reliable. I didn't have a reminder. I needed a reminder. Listen, you and I need reminders, don't we? Our alarm clocks are reminders that we need to get out of bed and go do whatever it is we're supposed to do. Our calendars are reminders that tomorrow we have to go back to work. Praise Jesus, my calendar is a reminder that Saturday is only a few days away and I can make it through another work week before we get to Saturday again. Often our children are reminders of the incredible mercy that we have received from our Heavenly Father. Our children are also reminders that they observe the way that we respond in every situation, and often their response is a mirror of how we respond. We find these reminders all the time. Well, the same is true with the gospel. We need to be reminded. In fact, we all need a daily reminder about the beauty and the glory of the gospel. As we concluded last Sunday, I shared with you a prayer that's found in this book by J.D. Greer called Gospel. And this morning, I want us just to focus on this simple prayer that will remind us of the gospel. This prayer is a collection of four thoughts. And it goes like this. In Christ, there is nothing I can do that would make you love me more, and nothing I have done makes you love me less. Your presence and approval are all I need for everlasting joy. As you have been to me, so I will be to others. And as I pray, I'll measure your compassion by the cross and your power by the resurrection. The ideas in this prayer will help us grab a hold of or grasp what we find in the scripture that we read last week, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, when it says, therefore, or and so, which says this, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. This and so moment, this therefore moment is also described well in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 when Paul shares with us that God made Christ, who knew no sin, or who never sinned, to be the offering for our sins so that we could be made right with God through Christ. All of this being true leads us to this reminder that there is nothing I can do to make you love me more, and there's nothing I have done that makes you or would make you love me less. If you don't remember anything else I say this morning, as we begin to take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I want you to remember this. The beauty of the gospel is Jesus in my place. The beauty of the gospel is Jesus in my place. This first part of the gospel prayer calls us to embrace what J.D. Greer calls gift righteousness. Religion says that we obey for the acceptance of God. The gospel says that we are accepted because of the work of Christ on our behalf. If you remember the way I shared it last week was this: religious change works for the approval of God, but gospel change works from the approval of God. It's this idea that Jesus flawlessly lived the life that you and I were created to live and died the death that you and I deserved because of our sin. So by embracing this gift, we receive righteousness. I want us to look at this passage of Scripture together briefly in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're going to read together verses 17 through 21, but I'm going to read verses 15 and 16 just to give us a little bit of the backdrop. It says this: He died, meaning Jesus, for everyone, so that those who receive His new life will no longer live for themselves. Instead, they will live for Christ, who died and was raised for them. So we have stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. At one time, we thought of Christ merely from a human point of view. How differently we know Him now. And in verse 17, this means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone. A new life has begun. And all of this is a gift from God, who brought us back to Himself through Christ. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to Him. For God was, in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And He gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making His appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. This is what many theologians call the great exchange, that our brokenness, our sinfulness, our depravity was exchanged on the cross for the righteousness of God in Christ. Think for a moment about the words that we find in Scripture to describe us, to describe humanity. When we read Scripture, we find humanity described as things like children of wrath. We see us described as liars and thieves and gossipers and slanderers and murderers and adulterers. And all these words and phrases describe the sinfulness of humanity. And now think for a moment about the words or phrases that the Bible might say about Jesus. We read and hear Him described as holy, as beloved Son. We hear Him described as God's own Son. Gracious, kind, merciful. What 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 tells us is that Jesus, this holy, beloved, perfect Son of God, came and took our place. Now, don't miss this. Because when He went to the cross, on that cross, He became us. He became a liar, a thief, a gossiper, a slanderer, a murderer, an adulterer. You've never thought of Jesus in that way, have you? But neither have I. Why? Because Jesus didn't do those things. But when He went to the cross, He took on all of our sin, and not only our sin, but all of the sin of all of the world for all time. Why? So that His blood, the blood of the perfect sacrificial lamb, could cover our sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Friends, that is the beauty of the gospel. Jesus in my place. Why? So that we could have the love and acceptance of the Father. When the Father looks at you, he no longer sees the old you. That's why I love verse 17 so much. Because those who are in Christ have died to the old self. The old life is gone. The new life has come. When the Father looks at those who are in Christ, he no longer sees our depravity, our humanity, our old self. He sees the new self that is covered in the righteousness of Jesus, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, have the love and acceptance of the Father. He no longer sees you as a child of wrath. He sees you as a beloved son or a beloved daughter. He sees you as one with the one with whom he said himself he is well pleased. Again, that's the beauty of the gospel. Jesus in our place. So when we come to the point, to the place of accepting the gift righteousness of God, it changes us in a whole new way. So now look with me at that first thought, that first idea of the gospel prayer, our daily reminder that says, in Christ, there is nothing I can do that would make you love me more, and nothing I have done that makes you love me less. This is easy to read and easy to say, but difficult for us to apply not only to our own lives, but to the lives of those in our life. Because those who have hurt us, those who have scarred us, those who have injured us in some way, in our heart, in our human side, we don't want it to be true of them that there's nothing they can do to make God love them less. But friends, that is the beauty of the gospel. That for you and me and them, there's nothing they can do to make God love them more. And there's nothing that they have done that will make him love them less. Certainly, there are consequences for all of our actions. But the love of God is not dependent upon your performance or your behavior. His love is never changing. There's literally nothing you can do to add to God's love toward you. And for a lot of us, this is really hard to get our minds around. One of the early church fathers, father of the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther, who lived in the 16th century, said that in our pride, we keep slipping back into thinking that we contribute to our approval before God. When we do that, we quickly begin to despair. It's exhausting to try to earn God's approval. Our only hope, Luther says, is to go back again and again to the mercy of God and to the work of Christ. That is, unless we are actively preaching the gospel to ourselves daily, we fall back into works righteousness. This belief that there's something that I can do to earn approval from God. There's something that I can do to make God love me more. Let me illustrate it this way. If I put my own air in this balloon, I can fill it up to look just like that one. Watch. So now, if my goal is to make this balloon stay aloft, I can work the balloon, right? First of all, I can toss it, but then it comes back down and I have to bat it. And it keeps coming back down, and I keep having to bat this balloon to get it to stay in the air. And listen, for a lot of us, when we first come to this idea of faith, this is our life. continually trying to bat this balloon and keep it in the air, trying to keep our righteousness aloft. And we do everything we can to make ourselves feel as though we are earning God's approval. If I go to church more, if I read the Bible more, if I do something nice for someone in the name of Jesus, if I keep up appearances, if I say all the right things and do all the right things and don't fall off the stage. But look, I could do this all day, but what would happen? I would get worn out. I would grow weary and tired of having to keep this balloon aloft. And eventually, it's just going to fall. That's an example of religious change that we talked about last week. When all of our effort is put forth in order to gain the approval of God, it's exhausting. And we eventually begin to despair. Now, I could keep that balloon up for a long time. I don't want y'all to have to stay here for as long as I would keep that balloon in the air. But eventually, I would get tired of it. I would get exhausted. I would grow weary. I would be burned out and burdened by having to keep this balloon in the air. That's exactly what religion feels like. It's exhausting. There's no freedom in working to earn the approval of God. This balloon is the exact same balloon as that one. I bought them both at Harris Teeter. It came out of the same drawer. But there's something different about what's inside this balloon than what was in that one. What was in that one came out of me. It was all my work trying to keep it in the air. This one has been changed from the inside. And you know exactly what's going to happen when I let go of this string. This balloon is not going to force me to keep it in the air. Why? Because something has happened on the inside of this balloon that causes it to continue to rise. Watch. You've never been so impressed with a helium balloon in your life, I know. Friends, this is an example of gospel change. Something has happened on the inside that causes the change. It doesn't have to be worked. It doesn't have to be manipulated. It's what has been given to us by God because of His incredible love for us. He has radically transformed our lives by His power, so that no longer does He see our depravity and our sin when we are in Christ, but He sees the righteousness of Jesus that covers our sin. And when the Bible says you are joint heirs with Jesus, we are one in Christ because of His mercy, because of His grace, because of the blood of Jesus that covers all our sins. This is the beauty of the gospel. Jesus in my place. When we wrestle with this idea that there's nothing we can do to make God love us more, and nothing we have done makes God love us less, we may struggle with that. But you don't know what I've done. You don't know what I've said. You don't know my story. Listen, Satan's primary attack mechanism, the enemy's primary attack mechanism, is to make you doubt your identity. Satan's most effective weapon is to take your eyes off of what God has declared over us in the gospel. Did you catch that? Satan's primary temptation strategy is to try to make you forget what God has said about you and cause you to evaluate your standing before God by some other criteria. If we were to jump back to Matthew chapter 3 again and see this account of Jesus' baptism, the Father says from heaven, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." And immediately when we turn the page to Matthew chapter 4, we see that Jesus went into the wilderness for 40 days and fasted and was tempted by the devil. And I'm not going to take the time this morning to read it. It's the three verses that I want you to see are in your notes. The enemy came to Jesus on three occasions. and tried to get him to forget his true identity, to forget what the Father had just said. This is my Son, whom I love. And every time the enemy came to distract Jesus, to trick him out of his true identity, Jesus' response to him was truth. His response to him just happens to be scripture. You can go look at it for yourself. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy back to the devil, who, by the way, even quoted the Psalms to Jesus. The devil knows the scriptures. The enemy wants to distract us, to keep us from understanding that our identity is not found in the work that we do, but our identity as believers is found in what Jesus has already done for us on the cross. Jesus gave himself reminders, by the way. You see that in Mark chapter 1, verse 35, that even before the day began, Jesus slipped away in solitude to meet with the Father. I know that he didn't say the words that J.D. Greer has written in this book, but he gave himself reminders daily. Friends, you and I need reminders daily of the truth of the gospel, that your Father God loves you unconditionally. His presence and power in your life is all you need for everlasting joy. Reminders. Our identity is not based on our ability to perform, but on the performance of Jesus on our behalf. In light of that, we can go and live in the freedom that comes with the gospel and the reminder that in Christ, there's nothing I can do that would make you love me more. Nothing I have done that makes you love me less. Your presence and approval are all I need for everlasting joy. As you have been to me, so I will be to others. And as I pray, I'll measure your compassion by the cross and your power by the resurrection. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your love for us and this reminder that the beauty of the gospel is Jesus in my place. God, may this be our reminder this week. May we declare it to ourselves as we begin each day. And may we live in the freedom that is ours through Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.